first chapter of Jeremiah, and you know, it's kind of tough to come in the middle of something that can be as dry as Jeremiah, but it really isn't, because God's speaking to the church today through the warnings that he sent the Old Testament prophets to make to the chosen people of God in that time. Judah and Israel, two kingdoms that God had chosen. He had chosen only one people. They split in two kingdoms because of idolatry at the death of King Solomon many years before this. But it seems that the people in the Old Testament could never get their act together and keep it together. Idolatry started back in the Old Testament as early as the instance of the golden calf back in Exodus. And I subtracted the amount of years that God had put up with all of that. And it's really interesting when you subtract it. The 32nd chapter of Exodus, and I'm not going there, just holding, occurred about 1,462 B.C., before Christ. That was about, that's what the date the chronological Bible gives to it. That was the first recorded instance of God's people going off into real idolatry. Now, there was sin in the world before the flood. That's what caused the flood. But we don't know much about it, except God said that every heart was only evil. It grieved God that he'd ever made man. And he destroyed the whole mess with the flood and saved eight folks out of that. But idol worship had its origin in print, as far as I can understand it. Sometimes, you know, people will say, well, don't you remember this? And I say, oh, you know. But I always stand to be corrected. Anybody doesn't stand to be corrected, it's very foolish indeed, because none of us know it all. But anyway, they made a golden calf while Moses was up in the mountain to get the law, you remember? And Aaron said, I took their earrings and their bracelets and all, and I threw them in the fire, and out came this calf. And man, they jumped around that calf. And Moses heard the noise of war. He said, I hear a noise of war in the camp. And it was the people just having themselves a good time worshiping a golden idol. And then in Numbers, the book of Numbers, Baal worship, as such named as Baal worship. They worshiped Baal. And Baal was the fertility god. And terrible, licentious, filthy vulgarity and all the kinds of things, temple prostitutes and the whole nine yards went in with all of that. And it was just a terrible thing for God's people to get involved in. That was as early as the 22nd chapter of Numbers. And that was 1423 B.C. It is now, at Jeremiah's time that we're talking going to talk about today, it's now 597 B.C. So for 865 years, God has put up with these people. Let me say that to you again. For 865 years, from Exodus 32 to Jeremiah 21, and from Numbers 22 to Jeremiah 21, it's 826 years that God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to tell them to repent and to turn from their wicked ways. Does that mean, isn't that something? I'd never thought about it. There's no, this morning that hit me. How long God had put up with his people's backslidden ways, forsaking the covenant and forsaking God and serving idols. Now, if it had been this long and prophet after prophet had come, you could understand Jeremiah's frustration and the pity party that he has for himself. Last week we talked about a good one that he pitched. It was as good as Job's. He said he wished he had never been born. He said he wished he'd have stayed in his mother's womb and she had just stayed pregnant. Yeah. He'd never, ever gotten out of her womb to see life. And that's about as dismal a picture as you can paint, isn't it? He said he just wished the man that had ever come and said it's a boy, he just wished curses on him. Isn't that a dismal picture? But chapter 21 kind of begins a new division. The king, now there is a king in Judah. The king is in real trouble as chapter 21 opens, and it's interesting to see that when he's in real trouble, he goes to the man that he knew was giving out the word of God. He goes to Jeremiah. Having despised Jeremiah, having had him locked up and put in stocks and then released him, he still knows that he has the true word of God. That reminds me of something I heard a preacher say one time, that when your loved ones die, you don't throw a cocktail party, you hunt up somebody's pastor. When we get our backs up against the wall, we want some kind of religious liberty. Isn't this true? People are like that. He went to the man that had the word of God. He went past the priest. Now, there's no time order to this. It's very difficult, and anybody that tries to establish chronology in it will get, you know, it's just not possible, really, to establish. It doesn't happen one thing right up after another thing. But these prophecies are grouped together here in this section to show the moral decline and the helplessness of the people. Nebuchadnezzar, about 589, 588 B.C., has started the siege on Jerusalem. And there's trouble. The king's in trouble, and he wants the Lord's help. What a hypocrisy. In his lifestyle, he's been into the false temple service. Remember God told Jeremiah, I said, go down into the temple. That's where you'll find them. They're doing their own religious thing, but their heart is far away from me. And in his life, daily life, he was a part of this hypocritical religious observance and ceremonies. But when he's in trouble, he seeks reality. That's just like us. Now, the king gets no comfort from Jeremiah. And from verse 4 through 10 of chapter 21, he hears a description of the coming captivity. The key words of the captivity are pestilence, sword, and famine. The captivity will be largely accomplished through pestilence, the sword, and famine. Pestilence is disease, and sword is death, and famine is starvation. And there are not any three greater forces anywhere to reduce the population than to have them get sick and die, have somebody come and kill them, and have them starve to death. It's a grim picture. Let's look just briefly at some of these words. I hate to read it all. It takes so much time. Verse 4, Jeremiah said to him, "Said, go tell Zedekiah as follows. Says the Lord God, I'm about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, with which you're warring against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall. I'll gather them into the center of the city." Now, I want you to notice very carefully what he says. He says, "And I myself shall war against you." The devil is nowhere involved in this. This is God warring against his own people as a punishment to them. This is the wrath of God, if you please, against the sin and disobedience of his people. "I myself shall war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, even in anger and wrath and great indignation." That's verse 5. "I shall strike down the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast, and they will die of great pestilence." And then in verse 7, he says, "Those who survive in the city from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine, I'll give them over into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to their foes, to those that want to kill them, and he'll strike them down with the edge of the sword, and he will not spare them, nor have compassion, nor pity." Now, this is the Lord's doing. He said, "I will do this. You shall also tell them, now listen, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. If you stay in the city, you'll die by the sword and the famine and the pestilence. And if you go out, you'll live, and all you'll have is your life." That'll be your prize. Isn't that interesting? You stay here, you'll die in the siege of the city. You go outside, you will at least have your life. "He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and famine and pestilence. But he who goes out and falls to the Chaldeans who are besieging will live, and he will have his own life as booty, as treasure, as prize." That's all. I have sound. Listen, I want you to hear verse 10, friends. People see this. Nobody wants to face up to the fact that the wrath of God is loosed at sin and sinners and disobedience. All sin is disobedience. All sin is disobedience. Let me just pause to share this with you. I thought it was real interesting. And I'm talking about disobedience. Put that in your brain. Disobedience. I was telling the Sunday class that the Bible, the New Testament, tells us how to live. It's a manufacturer's manual. someone said, you know, somebody gave me a food processor, and I did not know how to work it until I read the directions. You don't know how to live for the Lord until you read the directions. Two things are evident. We're without excuse for not having read the directions, and we're without excuse of ignorance. And I went on to tell him, you know, that every traffic ticket I've ever gotten, and I've gotten three or four. Not DWI or anything like that, but heavy foot. You know, a school zone, you know, running through a stop sign. And I don't ever do that knowingly, but I have done that, just stupid, you know. And you say, I told him one time, I said, I didn't know it was a stop sign. Well, all the time I was pleading, he was writing. It made no difference to him whatsoever that I didn't know that was a stop sign there. And I looked so pitiful, you know, I thought, tried to look real poor, you know. And no difference. And Debbie called me yesterday and she said, the Louisiana Statute Book 5 says that no one can claim ignorance at breaking a law of any existing law. Friends, we cannot claim ignorance of God's ways. That's why this is in the Bible. That's why God wants the people to learn the Old Testament. That's why God has been so gracious to put it in every kind of a dialect and every kind of a language and every living Bible, anything. There's a Bible that a kindergarten child could understand if somebody'd read it to him. In time he's in the second grade, he'd read it for himself and understand it. It's so simple. It's even put in comic books. Did you know that? God's word is loose in the earth. And the church is responsible for knowing it. Let us never think that God is going to wink at sin. God is not going to wink at sin. He didn't do it, and he's not going to do it. But the good news is, so you'll smile, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and he said, we have heard about you, how you have turned from idols to serve a true and living God, and to wait for his Son, our Lord Jesus, the one whom he raised from the dead, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Yeah. Praise the Lord. But we need to know God's ways. Verse 10, I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given unto the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. And friends, it happened. Then you can say to the household of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord. Now, I want to double back and see if I've left out anything. Verse 11, no, here we are. There's an oracle to the king's household. And in verse 4, 5, and 6, the word of Jeremiah had been to the king. Now, verse 8, the word is to the people. And verse 10 is the reason for all the mess they're in. And verse 11 and 12 is to the household of the king. It's not possible to escape the captivity, but to honor the Sinai covenant and the king's office, that is possible. Now he speaks to the house of David and he says, O house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice in every morning. Deliver the person who's been robbed from the power of the oppressor, that my wrath may not go out like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of their evil deeds. He said, now this is the word to the king's household. Get things right and you administer justice. See, it was rotten from the top to the bottom. Verse 13 and 14 are declaration of the Lord's wrath against the wickedness of the day, and valley dwellers in verse 13 and rocky plain are those Jerusalem's up high on a hill and then surrounded by mountains and some plains. And he addresses all of it. He says high hills, rocky plains, rocky heights, and level plains, all of it, the whole thing. There's no escape. Now, in their pride, now listen at the middle verse of verse 13, you men who say, who will come down against us? Who will enter into our habitation? They actually thought, and that is part of the American mentality today, friends, people think it cannot happen to us. They think, you know, that God has blessed this nation, and Lord, he has blessed this nation. But this nation has forsaken the way of righteousness as a nation. Amen. We were talking last night, you know, the guarantee against sin is when it shocks you. When it shocks you. You remember when they first filmed Gone with the Wind. And Clark Gable said to Vivian Leigh, Rhett Butler said to Scarlett, he said, frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn. It shocked this nation. You anybody old enough to remember that? You actually remember that that was there, and it shocked this whole Christian nation. I want to tell you something, friends. Nowadays, you'd better not be shockable if you go to a theater, because the filthiest four-letter words that you can lay your mind and tongue to are spoken over and over and over and over with nothing, and nobody is shocked about it. Not anymore. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Don't think anything can't happen to this nation. See, I'm no prophet of doom. I know the Lord knows how to take care of the righteous. He knows how to preserve his own. The Lord knows them that are his and all of that good stuff. But still and all, these people in their pride and their religious vanity, they said that nobody can attack us. Let's go on. Mm-hmm. Who will enter into our habitation? Now, here's the answer. But I will punish you according to the results of your deeds. I'll kindle a fire in its forest that it may devour everything around it, all of its environs. I'll tell you, it is a grim, grim picture. Isn't that something? Doesn't that challenge your behavior? Makes us decide we better get our act together. If there's anything in us that's not pleasing to the Lord, we need to get it out. If there's anything between us and other people, other churches, other pastors, other Christians, other fellowships, other neighbors, you know, we just need to take care of it. It really isn't difficult. 9 times out of 10, if there's some bone of contention and you're the first one to want to settle it, it's so easy because they've been wanting to settle it all the time. Not always, but most of the time, because people by nature, especially the church, desires to live in the peace of God. Well, in chapter 22, deals with the warning of Jerusalem's fall. And here again, not in chronological order, but clustered together because of similarity of themes. Jeremiah is told to go to the king's house and speak to the entire staff. And in verse 3 is a repetition of the covenant at Sinai. Look at verse 3. He said, this is what he tells us. Go down and tell all of them now, the king of Judah, one on David's throne, your servants, and the people who go through these gates. Thus says the Lord. Do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of the oppressor, and don't mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. Now, that is, Deuteronomy is full of that. Those were parts of the law of Moses. That was part of the Sinai covenant. That was part of the agreement that God's people entered into, that they would not shed innocent blood, they would not rob, they would not mistreat, they would not tell any violence to an orphan or a widow. This is right living. It says one place in Micah, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. It's just another way of saying the way that they were supposed to live. He said, go down to the king's house now and remind them of how they were supposed to live. He said, now do right. Now listen, this is so exacting, it's so right on. If your men will perform this thing, that is the thing he's talking about, get your act together, live right, do right. You know, so much of righteousness is in relationships. It's not in tithing and praying. You're going to do that if you obey, but you don't manifest right relationships unless you're living in right relationships. Everybody understand what we're talking about? Right relationships here. He says, if you'll do these things, then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting in David's place on his throne, riding in chariots and horses, even the king himself and his servants. He said, if you'll just do this, the kingdom will be like I've made it for David. If you'll just do this, it says, if you will indeed perform this thing, then kings will enter from the gates, sitting in David's place on his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself. But look at verse 5. He says, But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. You know, the Lord found no word. It says in the book of Hebrews, he could swear by none greater, so he swore by himself. Brother, his oath, his covenant. Are you hearing me? His oath. His oath. When God has said it, and when he swears by himself, there's a place in the Psalms where he swears by his holiness. But when God says it, friends, you can just get ready for it. His word will never be unfulfilled. Now this is so sweet. He says, to them, says, "For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah." He said, "You're like Gilead to me." Gilead means healing. And you're like Lebanon, and Lebanon means beauty. Mm-hmm. But you're like healing and beauty to me. Like the summit of yet most assuredly I shall make you a wilderness, like cities who are not inhabited. For I shall set apart destroyers against you, each with his weapon, and they'll cut down your choicest cedars and throw them on the fire. To put that in a few simple words, he said, if you'll live right and follow the law and live in the covenantal relationship, he said, the kings will come in and out. There will be majesty, grandeur. But he said, if you don't, then he goes on to say, he said, you're beauty and healing to me. But he said, if you don't, then I'll make you a wilderness. I will set destroyers apart against you and set fire, cut down your choice of cedars and throw them on the fire. You know, it just seems like Jeremiah never runs out of words, doesn't it? The more he prophesies, the stronger it gets. That's the way the word of the Lord is. It has great impact. It's real. It's vivid. It's life. It can be understood. Verse 8. Many nations will pass by, and they'll say to one another, "Why has the Lord done this to this city?" I want you to notice they didn't say the devil's had a heyday. Oh, it's so important, friends, that we can get it in our heads that the work of the devil is one thing and the work of the Lord is another thing. And we get it all mixed up. You see, we blame the devil for things that we do ourselves. You say, who made you do it? The lust of your heart and mine. Who makes you eat 4 packages of peanut butter crackers? It's not the devil. It was my greed. I have to deal with that. I mean, that's simple. That's simple. But who is it that causes us to do the things we do? We cannot blame the devil. The Spirit-filled church is great to do that, to blame the devil. Well, where is the greater one? Did he go out of you that day? Jesus said, you know, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, then my Father will come and we'll make our abode in you. You know what abode means? To live. Yeah. He that is with you shall be in you. Thus he spake of the Spirit which was to come. And John says, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Now, the day that you and I eat 4 packages of peanut butter crackers, or the day we get drunk, or the day we do drugs, or the day we do evil, whatever your brand is, what happened to the greater one? Have you ever thought about that? You know, we're just a big bunch of dummies, aren't we? We put our mouth in motion before we put our brain in gear. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. It's like Peanut said, you know, he looks in the mirror and he said, I've seen the enemy. The great obstacle to my walking in holiness is me.
That's right.
Well, I won't charge you for that, but I'm going to tell you something. You need to think about that, and I need to think about that. Because everything has been done to give you and me every opportunity to obey the Lord. Not anything has been undone. I mean, Jesus paid it all. Glory. Doesn't that excite you when you sing, Jesus paid it all? All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah, friend. I mean, this is good stuff. The scripture says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He says, draw nigh to God and God will draw nigh to you. We are without excuse. You could never make me believe I would die shouting that I do not have to do what the devil says to do. He's no company of mine.
Yeah.
Now, do you believe that?
Yeah.
The scripture proves it.
Right.
Let us lend our hearts to the word of truth and search the Bible. I've seen people get up in big meetings, and some of you have been at some of the same big meetings, and the first thing they do is start binding the devil. Well, he ain't there, but whenever he heard that he'd been bound, he'd come up and start snickering, you know, and say, "Woo!" They think I'm there. They think, you know, that they've got to have me in the meeting. Now, if somebody gets out of order and somebody gets on the floor and starts foaming at the mouth and somebody gets, you know, up and picks up a big man and swaps him up against the wall, well, you might have some demon power in the meeting. But I'm going to tell you, when the people get together to praise God and learn His word, the devil doesn't want to be there. We are so silly. See, that's part of that higher ground I've done climbed. That's right, brother. I tell you, if you hang in this stuff, you will learn some things. My, he says, listen to this. This is so exciting. He says, people will say, well, what has the Lord done to this city? Then they will answer. I want you to hear it. Look at verse 9 in your Bible. Then they will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them. That is what brought this awful destruction onto Judah. They forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods, and they started it as early as 1400 years before Christ. They started bowing to a golden calf. I want to whisper something to you. A lot of American Christians say we have no problem with idols. I want to tell you one thing and quote James Robinson again. He said, anything that you will clap your hands for, that you're more excited about than you are about the Lord Jesus, has already become an idol in your life. And John, writing when he was a very old man, the last word that he said at the closing of 1 John is, little children, flee from idols.
Yes.
It's still a problem.
Yeah.
It's whatever we serve is our idol. Wherever our worship is, it can be family, it can be money, it can be success, it can be a ministry, it can be anything.
Mm-hmm.
See, a lot of times ministry is more important than the Lord. Position's more important than the Lord. And we spend all of our energies, man, we just work ourselves to death to get something. And when we get it, it brings no satisfaction and no fulfillment. You see, only in Jesus is there real satisfaction and fulfillment. Well, it says they have forsaken their covenant and their God. You see, God never cast anyone off. Isn't He good? Did you hear what I said?
Yes.
You know why He does it? Because He said He wouldn't. That's why He doesn't forsake anybody. He said He wouldn't. And if God said He wouldn't, He wouldn't. If He said He will, He will. If He said He has, He has. If He says He will, won't, whatever. If God says it, it's there. Period. See, that's why it behooves us to study the Word of God. It's truth. It never fails. He said, back in the Old Testament, He said, I'll never leave you. He told Joshua that. He told Moses, He said, I'll never leave you. And in the New Testament, in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, it says, no, I will never under any circumstances will I ever leave you nor forsake you. Well, glory to God. He is with us all the time. He said to the disciples, He said, go to the othermost parts of the world. He said, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. God will never forsake a people. Period.
That's right.
He will never leave us. The kings in verse 11. Kings will die like other men. The Shalom was the son of Josiah. He ruled 3 months and was carried into Egypt. You'll find that in the book of the Kings. He says, don't weep for the dead, but weep for those who are in captivity. Don't weep for the dead, but weep to those that are in captivity. Beginning in verse 13 and going through 23, there's a description of the luxury and the waste and the extravagance of the kings. I want to tell you something, friends. Loose living and false doctrine go hand in hand. There's something about affluence and money and prestige that's very difficult for God's people to handle. Oh, Brother Gail Jackson. Remember Brother Jackson, don't you, Miss Malilia? Old Gail Jackson, he said, three things preachers can't handle. It's girls, gold, and glitter. That's right. Women, money, and success.
Yeah.
They're difficult to deal with. And you see, really, a ministry that's not battling any of that is really a ministry that God may bless even more, because it's tough. People make gods out of affluence. This is one of the idols of America. is affluence. You know, having more, getting more, spending more, going more, you know, blowing and going and spending and spying and spending, you know, and doing this one and doing that, and the bigger and better and faster and all this kind of mess that we think we have to have. And really all we have to have, you know, I'm amused, you know, when you buy a car, you know, you go, does it have this? Is this automatic? Isn't that, are we crazy? And all we really need is wheels. How many of you know what I'm talking about? There's something in us. I guess it's a part of our pride, don't you reckon? There's just something that's stupid in us. And the bigger you get, then the bigger you want. You ever notice that? You get this and then you want something else. And you just put that, pour that out on a nation, and pour that out on a ministry, and pour that out on a kingdom, pour that out on a ruler or a politician. See, that's one of the things that makes politics as rotten. It's the graft and the greed and the under the table. I got to have this. Will you pay for this? And I'll give you this and thus and so. And you revoke this statute and you make this legal and this, that, and the other. And all the money changes that goes on under the table. And the name of the game is money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Well, let's go on. And verse 24, this Coniah, named Jeconiah, because of the king, after King Jehoiakim died in 986, he was so strong in the Lord's disgust that he took off a ring with his signet. He says right there, I'm maybe ahead of myself. Yeah. Listen, well, now let's just look at these verses. And you can kind of put them up into 1987, 88, and 89. Woe to him that builds his house without righteousness, and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and doesn't give him his wages, who says, I'll build myself a roomy house, a spacious upper room, and cut out its windows, and I'll panel it with cedar and paint it bright red.
Yeah.
And everybody knows it's my house. Do you become king because you're competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the case of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, says the Lord? A good king and then a wicked king. But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and upon practicing oppression and extortion. That is, getting all you can any way you can. That's what extortion is. Getting all you can from anybody you can, as much as you can, any way you can. Extortion. But your eyes and your heart are intent upon dishonest gain. Isn't that sad? In verse 18, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the king of the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Remember Josiah? He was the good king. They will not lament for him. Alas, brother, alas, sister, they will not lament for him, nor for the master, alas, for his splendor. He'll be buried with a donkey's burial. No more honor to him than just bearing a mule. Dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Then he says, go up to Lebanon and cry out, lift up your voice. Cry out also from Abiram, for all your lovers have been crushed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, and you said, I will not listen. Boy, that's heavy. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds, and your lovers will go into captivity. You'll be ashamed and humiliated because of your wickedness. See, sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach, and sin is a problem here. Sin has brought this reproach. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore a signet ring on my right hand. If he were a ring on my right hand, I'd pull my ring off. If he were a signet ring on my right hand, I wouldn't want him close to me. I'd pull it off. It's about as disgusting as you can get, isn't it? Notice again the strong words of the personal I pronoun in verse 25. I shall give you over to the hand of those who are seeking your life, to the hand of those whom you dread, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the hand of the Chaldeans. I shall hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as to the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. I tell you, that's a dreary future, isn't it, that he's predicting for them. Is this man... Konya a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land they haven't known? And they answer, oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for his no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling in Judah. The pronouncement of the awful destruction because of idolatry and sin and all the terrible things. And Jeremiah used many words. You know, have you ever noticed that you tell somebody something one time and they may hear you? Mm-hmm. And they may not hear you. They may believe you and they may not believe you. So often you have to go and tell it again. Have you ever noticed? Especially to children. How many times am I going to have to remind you, you say? Did you hear me when I said? It's the same way with this dialogue that with the Lord God and his people. He has said him over and over and over. He has described the captivity in a dozen different ways. He's described the awful destruction in several different ways. But God says over and over and over and over again that he will do what he has said that he was going to do. Jeconiah begat Salatiel. And you can find these names even in the New Testament. I'll tell you why you can find them in the New Testament. Remember what Jacob said to Judah in Genesis 49:10? He said, the scepter won't depart from you, Judah, until Shiloh comes. And until him will the gathering of the people be. What he was saying was that there will be a king out of the tribe of Judah until Messiah comes. Genesis 49:10, way back yonder. And then Nathan went to David, you remember, and said, told him, he said, you don't need to bother about building a house for God. He's going to build you a house. Mm-hmm. And he said, of your descendants, of your seed, there will be a descendant of yours on the throne of Israel forever. It's very carefully recorded in the New Testament. There are two lines of the Messiah. The one in Matthew goes back to Joseph, from David to Solomon, through Solomon to Joseph. And his line goes back, and that line gives Jesus the legal title to the throne, tracing his lineage through the tribe of Judah. But Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Jesus got his Judean blood from the little virgin. Is that exciting? They were of the family of Judah. And if that part of the world, Palestine, hadn't been under Roman bondage, they would have been royalty. As it were, she was a peasant, and Joseph was a carpenter. And you know the story of the virgin birth. When Jesus was born, the king had come. Somebody ought to shout. When Jesus was born, Shiloh had come, Messiah had come, and the wise men who came to visit the manger in Bethlehem, you know what they said? They said, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Hallelujah. He was never crowned king, friends. He was born king. That's right. We see in Revelation, you know, they'd be gathered around the throne and all that good stuff in Revelation. Nobody understands. We all like it because it's good. We don't know what it's talking about. But around the throne, you know, the elders and all the redeemed, and they'll be saying glory and honor and wisdom and magnificence and power and praise unto the king. But he was king from before eternity.
That's right.
And God gave old Jacob just enough insight in it to get us excited. I don't know what it did for Judah, but it excites us, doesn't it? I don't think Judah had any sense at all about what he was talking about. He no doubt believed it. But I'll tell you, David believed it. Now, old David, he went in and sat before the ark, and he said, who am I and my family that you've brought us thus far? Who is a people like these people whom thou hast redeemed that thou can make a name for thyself? Well, that's all he redeemed them for. Glory to God. I get so excited thinking about how God worked it all out. I mean, it's his program. And he preserved this little remnant of people. I'm going to tell you something else. You hear me real well, and you won't like what I'm telling you, but I believe it is, because I talked it over with a young guy out in the church. We agree it was right. Whew. Real truth is never popular. That's right. Real gut-level truth. is never really popular because most people don't want to hear it.
That's right.
Is that interesting? And the real church has always been a remnant. Mary Ann Brown was talking about, and I've told you some of this, but some of you haven't heard it. I think it just illustrates something so good. She said her mama sent her to get some rickrack to trim something. Mary Ann knew nothing about sewing, so she didn't know what she was looking for. She said, first of all, go to the remnant table and ask somebody to show you the rickrack. So she hunted up the remnant table and said, show me the rickrack. She said, about the time she saw that remnant, bunch of remnants, she said it was all half dirty, worn out, twisted, discolored, all back there on the table, all on sale cheap. And she said, what's the remnant? She said, well, this is just leavings over. She said, the full bolts are on the shelf. She said, she saw that remnant there, gathered together, made up of everything, braid, lace, thread, embroidery thread, and yarn, and rickrack, bias tape, all kind of trimming, little bits of fabric. And she said, she saw that remnant, Methodist, Baptist, Catholic, Pentecostal, Episcopalian. And the full bolts all up on the shelf, full of pride. Nobody had ever taken the wrappers off of it. Nobody had ever bothered, you know. Just fine, just everything so perfect and so right. But that old bunch of remnants was down there, all tangled up, messed up, you know. Hallelujah. How many of you know what I'm talking about? See, this is why these kings' names are even preserved through all of this destruction. The kings' names. Have you ever noticed? The kings' names are all through here. Well, let's see. Chapter 23. Yeah, it's kind of long. We're going to finish it. If you get through before I do, well, have a good day, and I'll see you next week. Chapter 23 has to do with the coming of the righteous branch. I've been wanting to get to this. I like to talk about the righteous branch, and I like to talk about these shepherds. This is a meaty, meaty chapter. I hope you can stay. Starting with in the beginning of chapter 23, it says, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Now, there's much talk today about shepherds, lazy shepherds, deceived shepherds, negligent shepherds. But shepherds don't birth sheep. Sheep birth sheep. Now get that in your head. Don't blame the shepherds for everything that's wrong. The shepherds don't birth sheep. Sheep birth sheep.
Okay.
So that puts the responsibility as much on us as on them. However, shepherds are to tend the sheep. The verb tend has many meanings. It means to watch over, to look after, to go and see, to take care of, to call to account, to long for, to pass in review, to muster, to commission, to appoint, to ask for vindication, and to avenge. Caring, the word tend, has all of those ramifications. Shepherds tend pasture, feed sheep, shear sheep. You didn't get that. Shear sheep for useful purposes. Our brother Ern Baxter says, if you feed the sheep, they will give you their wool.
Oh, boy. That's true.
That's sweet. If a shepherd feeds the sheep, they will give their wool. They'll stand still and be shorn of what they have. Jesus, of course, is the master shepherd, and others are under shepherds, but they have all the same responsibility. The sheep belong to Jesus, not to the under shepherd. Did you ever stop to think about that? We all belong to one shepherd. There's one shepherd, one flock, one fold.
That's right.
And under shepherds are property of the same shepherd, and they are to watch over the sheep. Jesus wants them fed in the Gospel of John. It's so sweet, all that good shepherd teaching there, which we won't get into. But instead of feeding, these shepherds at this time are destroying and scattering the sheep, just opposite of what they ought to be doing.
Yeah.
And as the Lord declares, he says, verse 2, you've scattered my flock, you've driven my flock away, you've not attended to them. I will attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Oh, listen, friends, grab your seat. I think verse 3 is so exciting and so wonderful. It says, then I myself will gather the remnant, driven them, and shall bring them back to their pasture. And they will be fruitful and multiply. You say, when did it happen? It began to happen after the Babylonian captivity in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. God raised up Cyrus. Cyrus issued an edict, a decree, that they were to let them go back to their own land, and a remnant went back. Most of them stayed. They'd gone in business, you know, and were prospering and had gotten into the ways of the Babylonians. Many of them had died. Many of them had been killed in the battle, but there was a remnant that went back. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yes.
And they rebuilt the wall. They rebuilt the temple. And brother old Ezra preached in the book of Ezra, you know, they just read the word of the Lord all day long. All day they listened to the word of the Lord. They celebrated. They had church. They found the book of the law. Man, they registered everybody to be sure that the priests were in the Levitical order. They did it all just right. And Jeremiah 31:12 says, "Therefore they shall come and sing together in the heart of Zion. And they shall not sorrow." And it said their soul will be like a watered garden. "And they shall not sorrow any more at all." I'll tell you, there was a celebration when they went back. And of course, you know, God's people have regathered. There's been a great influx in the nation of Israel in the last 40-50 years. But what Jeremiah is talking about and what the prophets are talking about has already happened. They went back, they rebuilt, and they were fruitful and multiplied, because it just so happened that of this remnant, there were 3,000 in Jerusalem got saved in one day. Mm-hmm. Did you ever think about that remnant in Jerusalem, those people who heard the day of Pentecost when Peter got up and preached? That was part of that remnant. Did you ever stop and think about Anna and Simeon? They were waiting for the Messiah.
Right.
And when they saw him that day, they got glad about it. You remember that in Luke? Friends, if God hadn't preserved a remnant, that wouldn't have taken place. We wouldn't be here.
Right.
It is so exciting, isn't it?
Yeah.
That he brought a remnant back and they rebuilt. Oh, the thing was destroyed again. Nothing's permanent but change. And God isn't interested in their buildings. But their hearts were right. And that there was a temple there, you know, in Jerusalem. Let me just brief you on this now. There was a temple there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
There was. Remember, Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. They were still in the Old Testament. They never had really got their heads on right, you know, to realize that they didn't have to go up to the temple to pray. But they went up to the temple to pray, and the man, lame man, was there. And they said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Get up and walk." Remember that?
Yes.
In the book of Acts? Well, that temple was still there. It was business as usual. Now, the pitiful thing about the whole happening was that the Jews rejected their own Messiah, and they kept on with the Judaistic ritual. They kept going down to the temple, offering the blood sacrifices, and the epistle to the Hebrews is written out of this framework, that Jesus is better than, better than, better than, better than, better than everything. And in A.D. 70, God allowed the Roman army to come in, level the place. And the awfulest murder, sacrilege, killing, death, starvation that you have ever heard of happened there in A.D. 70. Because they rejected their Messiah. And there's never been a temple there since. And there's a lot of talk about rebuilding a temple. Listen, friend, if they built one that reached from this church to New Orleans, are you hearing me? It would not mean one thing to our standing or our state. I want you to hear that. Don't be excited about what they're going to do over there. Be excited about what God is doing in here.
Amen.
I see no reason for it myself. And you may say, "Well, she don't believe in the temple. She don't believe in the temple." And people are spark part fellowship because you don't agree with them about something that nobody knows anything about. Are you hearing me? All we know for sure is what we're walking in. Shoe leather and true gospel. Are you hearing me? We know nothing for sure except what this Bible tells us. And Christians fighting each other and parting fellowship and splitting hairs over doctrines that are built on myths and traditions rather than on truth.
Amen.
It is something else, a mess we get ourselves into, isn't it? We're so busy fighting each other and blaming the devil for all of it, that we haven't seen that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Put on the whole armor of God and resist the devil and stand firm in the faith. I'll tell you, it's as clear as it can be. It ain't easy, but it's clear. Well, that's right. It's not easy, but it's clear. Oh, I tell you, I just don't understand the frustration that gets into the body of Christ. I mean, I'm not living perfectly. You know, don't ever trust somebody to say they've got it made. They're a liar, and put them out as soon as you can.
Right.
You know, when you go somewhere to speak, but don't ever act as holy and self-righteous and pious and perfect and pure, because they'll see through you right away.
Amen.
Say, don't you pinch them and say, there ain't nothing to it. We're all standing in need of God's grace every day and every hour. It's of His mercy that we're not consumed every day.
Amen.
We can only plead the mercy and the grace of God in order to keep walking on, to press on. Well, hallelujah. Woo! Everybody's excited, aren't we? Oh, my. But He's going to bring the remnant back. Oh, I'm so glad He did. They'll be there, you know, at the throne of the Lamb. And in Revelation it says, who is this? It said, oh, those that have come out of great tribulation. And that doesn't mean there's going to be a great period of tribulation. That means Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. The overcomers. He who overcomes, He said, I'll give him to eat out of the tree of life. Him that overcomes, I'll give him a new name. The overcomers. He said, they'll come from every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Woo! It's going to be a celebration. Hallelujah. Then that's all remnants, friend, of every age. Oh, Noah and his boys will be there. Righteous Lot. I don't see how they ever call a single thing righteous, but Peter does. Called righteous Lot was vexed with the sins of his day. I didn't think there was anything righteous about him. I thought he was a fool for going down there and living in Sodom in the first place and getting mixed up with all that mess, you know? But Peter says, righteous Lot. He was vexed with the sins of his day. He'll be there. You see, in Paul and Abraham. Just think about it, friends. If this is not true, then we of all people have missed it.
Yeah.
A remnant will return. Oh, listen to this. I'll raise up shepherds over them, and they'll tend them, and they'll not be afraid anymore, nor terrified, nor will anyone be missing. Hallelujah. Will any be missing? The sheep will all be there. The remnant will all be there. God has sovereignly decided who is going to be there from before the foundation of the world. Now, don't let that irritate you. Just rejoice in it. He wrote that Peter said that. Foreknown from before the foundation of the world. Just as He chose you in Him from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 says. They'll all be there. Now the days are coming when the Lord, now here I hope I can stay quiet, but I love this verse. When I shall raise up for David a righteous branch.
Oh, boy.
And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. And I want to tell you, when the righteous branch came upon the human scene, there was peace in Palestine. That's right. Paul wrote in Galatians, he said, when the fullness of time had come, and the fullness of time included the fact that there was peace throughout the Roman Empire. There were roadways that led all over the known world. Everybody who was anybody understood the Greek language, and the New Testament was first written in Greek. Everybody understood that language from all of the goings in and out, in and out. They could go and gossip the gospel. They could go and they could travel. There was no molestation. There was peace in the land. And to keep the peace, Rome sent troops, you know. And every time some of the uprising would bud, brother, they could put it down.
Amen.
When the fullness of time came. And in his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And they were just as safe. I'll tell you, nothing could have happened to the people of God. You know, we say, well, some of them got killed. Well, big deal. That has nothing to do with eternity. We don't think like that because we, you know, we got our stars hooked to time. But God occupies eternity. He sees it differently than we do. Don't you love that about the righteous branch? The remnant. I want you to turn just for fun into Romans. And bear in mind, we never understand everything we're talking about, do we? I don't. We never really have it all figured out. Romans 9:25. I want to just touch on a few verses there to show you who we are. Paul is quoting the Old Testament prophet Hosea, and Hosea had prophesied that I will call a people who are not my people, I'll call them my people. He was talking about Gentiles.
Yes.
Hallelujah. And it shall her who was not beloved, I'll call beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that there they shall be called the sons of the living God.
Mm.
See, that's Gentiles, that's us.
Yes.
And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved.
Mm.
For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, see, the Lord of hosts, had left us a remnant or a posterity, it says in this Bible. Unless he had left us a remnant, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Are you hearing the seriousness of that?
Yes.
Unless God had preserved this remnant, Paul says, we would have been where Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed with fire and brimstone as they were. That's how important that remnant is. Let me tell you why God preserved a remnant. God made covenant with Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, in your descendants will all of the families of the nations of the earth be blessed. And the day Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain to kill him because God had told him to, Abraham hated the thing that's all of it. I'm sure that he was very sad and wondering, full of puzzlement as he took the boy. And he was not a little boy. He was at least 19 years old by that time. And he took the load of wood and he took the fire pot and everything that he was going up on the mountain, and he was going to kill that boy because God said, take your son, the only son, whom the one you love, and take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. Now, ringing back in Abraham's ear was the fact, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, this was his seed that he was leading up the mountain.
Mm-hmm.
And dead men don't beget seed.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
Think about it. Abraham was in such a solid covenant with God that he knew if he did kill him, God would raise, it says so in Hebrews, that if he killed him, God would raise him back up from the dead. Now that's the strength of the covenant in blood that God cut with Abraham. God will never break covenant. The only way a covenant is supposed to be broken is in death. And God ain't dead. He's never been dead. He will never die. He is from the beginning. Doesn't that tickle you? And Jeremiah 31 says, behold, in those days I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the one that I spoke with your fathers, but I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. You'll be my people. I'll be your God, and your sins I will remember no more. Woo! The night that Jesus was betrayed in the upper room, he took the cup and he passed it around. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Friends, let me tell you something. If you're really in covenant with God, hang your head up high and walk in boldness and blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. We are such fools. We don't understand truth. I have been in church nearly all my life. I had that kind of mama. You know, you just didn't say, well, I don't want to go. All my life I went to church. I went to college, I went wild, because mama wasn't there to make me go to church. But so help me God, we were in such a habit of going to church, we'd stay out all night Saturday night, but we thought we had to go to church. And I have gone to church when I could hardly keep my eyes open, I'd be so sleepy. And sometimes, you know, had some rather bad feelings from the night before, they call it hangover, you know, just... All my life, though, we had to go to church. Now, I said that to say this. I did not understand blood covenant until a very few years ago. It will revolutionize your life when you realize that the very God of very gods, the God of glory, the author, the creator of all of this, has made a covenant in his blood with the church.
Amen to that.
And he said, unless you partake of this, you cannot belong to me.
Right.
Isn't it exciting? But that, see, God cut that covenant with Abraham. That's why, let me get back, I have not lost my train of thought. You say, she is running rabbits. No, sir, listen, that's why that remnant came back.
Yeah.
In order for God to preserve that people that he had promised and bring the Messiah that he promised in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman had to come and crush the head of the serpent. And the seed of the woman came through the Virgin Mary of the tribe of Judah, fathered by Almighty God himself. He said, a virgin shall conceive, Isaiah said, and she shall bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Everlasting Counselor, Almighty Father, and all these good things. But that is the new covenant. That is the purpose of the remnant. And Paul said, if God hadn't done it, we'd be where Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't you love that? But God did it because he said he was going to do it. And Isaiah said, that I'll bring the remnant together. Oh, me.
Thank you, Jesus.
Well, I thought we'd get through, but we won't. Now, I want to tell you, this is exciting. In the next verses, he says, they'll no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt. He said, that won't be anything. That will not be compared to this gathering back. Coming up out of Egypt was one thing, but returning the remnant from captivity and preserving the covenant of God, that's quite another thing. That's a greater thing. Now, this particular remnant he's talking about is a group that came back under Zerubbabel in Nehemiah's day. They're wonderfully exciting chapters. Nehemiah is 457. This is 597. Nehemiah's 457 B.C. 140 years from this time, the remnant came out. 70 years in captivity and another 70 years getting out and getting settled. And you see them going back to Palestine. The number that Cyrus, King Cyrus, had decreed to go back. Now, these pastors and leaders didn't live in the pomp and ceremony that Jehoiakim and Jehoiada had, but the peace of the people in the church is not determined by how the rulers live. You see, that didn't mean anything. It's not important. Let me tell you this. A nation will not fall until its churches fall. That's right. You think about nations overseas that were strong. You think about Germany. And I'll tell you, Germany, in the time of the Reformation, spiritual giants marched out of that nation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's right.
Right.
The Bible came, the printing press came out of that nation.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Think how wonderful. And you look at them today.
Yeah.
There's not enough Christianity in Germany. All that's there is what American missionaries and other missionaries have brought.
Mm-hmm.
And there are some, but I'm talking about those great big churches. They're as cold and dead as the frog's hide. I mean, just nothing to them.
France is the same way.
Scotland. Who was it said, give me Scotland? John Knox said, give me Scotland or I die. And the same big churches where there used to be such revival fires are cold and damp and dark, and all of the roof and ceiling is coated with coal soot and coal dust.
Yeah.
I've seen it. I know what I'm talking about. The churches die. See, that's why it's so important that God's people pray.
That's right.
For revival. Pray for survival. Pray for revival. Ask God to bring a Holy Ghost. Listen, an educated, philosophical, hit or miss revival won't get it. It's going to have to be the sawdust trail. It's going to have to be the kind that really turned this nation inside out. A real revival of holiness. A real revival, friends, where hell is preached. And heaven is presented, where sin is dealt with, where righteousness is exalted.
Yes.
You know what I'm talking about? I used to hear Dexter say this, Ms. Melinda. I was having such a good time 25 years ago, I didn't need nobody's revival. I want to tell you, I had one. I still do. You know me, I just shout all the time, really.
Yes.
Those of you that know me, you know that. This is just this is the life. But I thought, you know, I couldn't understand Dexter, my spiritual godmother out in California. She used to say, oh, land, oh, dear mercy, this nation needs a revival.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I thought she knew what she taught. You know, surely she knew, but I couldn't see it because the flood tide of filth, even then, and how much worse now? Child abuse, abortion, pornography,
fallen ministries, lukewarm churches, ideologies, New Age movement, philosophies, all kind of heresies, all of this kind of stuff. And listen, beloved, if we don't stick with this,
that's where it's at.
Right. We'll be deceived.
Yeah.
That's what happened to our sister Eve.
Yeah, exactly.
She neglected the word of God.
She did.
The serpent came along and said, that ain't what God said. That's what he said. He said, has God said that? Oh, God, he said, you know, you eat grass, you'll be as smart as God is. Well, everybody wants to be as smart as God. Come on now. Everybody wants to, you know, he didn't, he couldn't have meant that. And they're people today that'll say, now, I know that's what the word says, but that doesn't mean that. Well, what does it mean if it doesn't mean what it says?
That's right.
Aren't we crazy? What does it mean if it doesn't mean what it says? Well, hallelujah. These shepherds were important. The sheep must be pastured. But you know, it's still the Lord that does the pasturing. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23, that settles it. Within 3 months of this promise, the deportation took place. The exile, within 3 months of this time. Now, the promise of the restoration was given before the exile. See, they, before they went away, they were told they could come back. Oh, come on, we'd come back. Well, we'll have to stop because we would never be able to finish that. We'll start with about verse... we'll start with verse 4 and talk about the righteous branch. Aren't y'all tickled? Do you learn something? Does it change your life? Well, we done wasted our time then. Why don't we sing a good song? I like to sing a good song. Would you like to sing a good song? Come on, everybody. We're going to sing this power in the blood. Some good, victorious song.